Amen. Thank you, Jane. Thank you for reading. Thank you also for praying for us. Let me welcome you again this morning. It's good particularly to see Adet here. We were praying for you, Adet, on Friday night together as a church family. So it's wonderful to see you. We're praying for your sister, Martha, as well, and her child. So lovely to see you here. And we're also praying for Rob and Jolie, who are here at the front. Great to have you with us too. Rahul, it's been a while. Lovely to see you as well. And of course, everyone else, including those who are watching online. Now, on Tuesday, Peter has already prayed for us, on Tuesday, one of our church family, a lady called Andrea and her husband Rippon, they welcomed into the world a new baby boy. Praise God. As far as I know, they haven't given him a name yet. Has anyone heard otherwise? Anyone heard a name for Andrea's child? No, but we wait for the name with some interest, because names are often very meaningful. Does anyone here have a meaningful name? A name that you were given for a particular reason or that means something special? Yes, Hakim. It is in the Bible. We just read it. It's there in verse 14. Hakim, yes.
And in Arabic, it means doctor.
Doctor. Yeah, Doctor Hakim.
Doctor and judge.
Doctor and judge.
Yeah.
Wow, you've got all of the names. Anyone else got a name that's meaningful? Madia. Someone the Lord has forgiven.
Yeah.
Is that your name given by your parents?
Yeah.
Who are Muslim?
Yeah.
And they gave you that name?
Yeah.
Praise God.
It means the Lord has forgiven you.
Wow. And it became true. The Lord has forgiven you. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
That's amazing. Anyone else? Anyone else got a meaningful name? Patrick? Does Patrick mean keeper or Musunga?
No, there's another one.
Musunga? Musunga means keeper. Yeah, Seth? Keeper, Musunga. You took your dad's name, yeah. Anyone else got a meaningful name? I love names that have meaning. My name's just Luke Crowter. I don't even have a middle name. And as far as I'm aware, none of the... Why are you laughing at me? I don't even think either of those things have meaning. Although Elizabeth and Emmanuel gave me a name. They gave me Kofi, yeah. Friday born. Why are you laughing at me?
Were you born on Friday?
I was born on Friday, yeah.
Okay, Kofi.
Kofi, yeah. So you can call me Kofi if you want. But it's not just names that that are given when you're born. Sometimes we get given names at another point in life as well. Maybe nicknames. Get given names that tell us something about who we are or what we're like or the kind of things that we do. Does anyone have a nickname that they're willing to share? Tyler, do I want to ask you what your nickname is?
They call me Stitch.
They call you Stitch? Why?
Because you know that movie, Lilo and Stitch?
Yeah.
You see that alien?
The monster.
And they're not
like that. Fair play. You act like Stitch from Lilo and Stitch, okay? Good. Yes, Lily.
Yeah.
You get called Lilo. I get it. Lilo and Stitch together. Yes, Caleb. Pardon? Lebby. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means nothing. Anyone else got a nickname they want to share? Yes.
Sophie.
Sophie.
My neighbours call me at some time.
Why? Okay, so sometimes names have meaning, sometimes they don't. Riss was telling me that when she was growing up, she and her sister used to call each other Midge and Squidge, because her sister was really small, and Riss, when she was growing up, was a bit chubby. Midge, Squidge. That's what they called each other. Names often have great meaning. They can tell you something about what that person is like. And that's certainly true for the names given to Jesus. And so over the next few weeks, in the lead up to Christmas, we're going to consider some of the names given to the baby Jesus in the first couple of chapters of Matthew. And as Jane said, the first one that we come across is Messiah. Do you know, Matthew would make a very bad thriller writer, because right at the very beginning, he gives the game away. Riss and I have just started watching Line of Duty. Anyone seen Line of Duty? I know we're very late to the party. It's finished now, so no spoilers if you've already seen all of the series. But I did hear that when the last season came out a year or so ago, there was this big question: who is H? I think it was H, was it? Who is H? There was this mysterious character called H, and they were trying to discover who this person was, and they kept the tension going, I guess, right to the last episode, probably, to keep you watching to the end of the series. Well, Matthew is the exact opposite. He gives away the identity of the main character right on page one, paragraph one, sentence one. Take a look at chapter one, verse one. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the Messiah. And it's not just a one-off thing. Look again, he says it in verse 16. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And verse 17, there were 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. And in case you missed it, again in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. You see, Matthew is not trying to write a thriller. He is writing a biography. He's not interested in creating mystery and tension. Instead, he just wants to be crystal clear about who it is that he's talking about. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus. What is a Messiah? We sometimes hear the word Messiah used in life. Sometimes people talk about a Messiah figure. Have you heard people say that person is a Messiah figure? By which they mean someone who they hope is going to come and turn a situation around. So maybe it's a failing business or a failing company. And someone new comes in and they say, oh, that person is like a Messiah figure. They're going to sort everything out. Or we talk about people having a Messiah complex. Have you heard that one? A Messiah complex. By which we mean they act as if they are God's gift to the world. Do you know anyone with a Messiah complex? Probably you do. Well, there is a kernel of truth in some of those descriptions. The Messiah is this figure of hope who is going to come and put everything wrong right. The Messiah really is God's gift to the world. But to truly understand the depth and the significance and the richness of this concept of Messiah, we need to travel back to the Old Testament. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word which means anointed one. In the equivalent, the New Testament equivalent is Christ. Whenever you read the word Christ, that's just the equivalent of Messiah. It's the same word, or the same. It means the same thing. It means anointed one. So we need to go back to the Old Testament. And as we do, Chloe's going to come and help me. So Chloe, bring your seat up here and sit there for a moment. I'm going to get this out. And also I'm going to give you a towel. So just sit there for a moment and we'll come back to you in just a second. Because you might remember in the Old Testament, God's people, they're called Israel, and they desire to have a king. They really want to have a king just like the nations all around them. And so their leader at the time, a guy called Samuel, he doesn't think it's a very good idea. He's a bit reluctant, but eventually he agrees to go and find them a king. And so the Lord guides and directs him to the king that the Lord had chosen. Here he is. Looks a bit like Chloe today, but here he is. This is the king that the Lord had chosen. It was a guy called Saul. And Saul was a very impressive person. He was tall. He was handsome. He was strong. And so when Samuel finds Saul, do you know what he does? I'll tell you, or you can read it for yourself. Samuel took a flask of olive oil, probably not from Tesco, and he poured it on Saul's head. Make sure you're wrapped up nicely. He poured it on Saul's head. He anoints him as, I'm enjoying that far too much. He anoints him as a ruler. He sets him aside for a particular purpose. He says, I'm setting you apart for the job of being king. Now, sadly, things didn't go too well for Saul. He started out pretty good, but very soon... There you go. He started out pretty well, but very soon things went wrong for King Saul, and the Lord rejected him. The Lord rejected Saul, and so soon Samuel was sent out again on a journey with his trusty bottle of olive oil. And this time, his journey took him to the house of a guy called Jesse, God's chosen king, The next anointed one is going to be one of Jesse's sons. And so Jesse parades his sons in front of Samuel, one at a time. It's like some sort of fashion show. And each time Samuel thinks, this guy, he looks impressive, he must be the one. And each time the Lord makes it very clear, this is not the one, this is not the one, this is not the one, until they've run out of sons. Are you sure you've not got any other sons knocking around, Jesse? Well, there is the youngest one. He's out in the fields looking after the sheep. Bring him in, Samuel says, and here comes David, God's chosen king. And so what does Samuel do? Samuel takes the horn of oil and he anoints him with it. He pours it, probably more than that, but I'll be kind to you and I won't get rid of the rest of my olive oil. He pours the oil on, and it really is olive oil in here. It's not a trick. You were happy for this to happen. It was agreed beforehand. But this is what he does. He pours the olive oil onto his head, anointing him. There's that word, setting him apart. And notice what happens on the screen. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon King David. He was anointed, set apart. And actually, it wasn't just kings who were anointed in this way. Also, priests at the start of their ministry. That those who would... are you okay? Those who would serve God in the temple of God, the priests were those who were anointed. They would be anointed in this kind of way before they began their ministry. So to be anointed with oil is a way of saying, this is someone that God has chosen. This is someone that God has set apart for a particular job, a particular purpose. To be anointed means that this person is God's man for the job. This person is God's man for the job. Everyone give Chloe a round of applause while she takes her seat. Thank you, and I'm sorry. You did tell me that you put oil in your hair anyway, yesterday. Did anyone else put oil in their hair? This was a new thing for me yesterday. Jolie said that she does it as well. Not for me, it would be far too greasy. But to be anointed doesn't mean that you're just having some sort of hair treatment. To be anointed means that you are God's man for the job. And so, for Jesus then to be called the Messiah, which means the anointed one, means that Jesus is God's man for the job. He has been set apart by God for a particular purpose. He is anointed, which means he is a baby who is going to be someone special, someone different. At the prayer night the other night, I overheard, or it might have been yesterday morning, I overheard Silke saying that all babies are the same. She was trying to make the point that, yeah, I'm going to say it out loud and online, that all babies are basically the same. And it's pretty much true, isn't it? Once you've seen one, you've seen them all, and everyone thinks that their baby's the cutest, but they're just the same as any other baby. But that's not true with Jesus. Jesus is someone who is distinct and different. He is set apart. And we see that here in the Christmas story from the unique way in which this baby came about. Take a look at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. That's not normal. That's not the normal way of having a baby. There's no man involved here. And neither did it happen in the way that some of our Muslim friends believe. They think that we believe that God has sex with Mary, and that's how Jesus is God's son. That is not true in the slightest. Psalm 139 tells us that God is the one who knits us together, who forms us inside our mother's womb. And here, in some mysterious way, God the Holy Spirit causes God the Son to grow in a human womb. Astonishing. And by the way, there could be no more compelling reason for us as God's people to value and to protect all human life in the womb. There could be no more compelling reason than that our God was once an embryo. So can you see that how this baby came about, how this baby is conceived, is different from anyone else. It sets him apart as someone different from his very conception. God, the Holy Spirit, was uniquely involved. Jesus is the anointed one, God's man for the job. So if Messiah is God's man for the job, then the question is, what's the job? What is it that Messiah is set apart for? Well, again, this concept of Messiah, this understanding of who he is and what he was going to do is an idea that builds and grows throughout the Old Testament, the first part of our Bibles, particularly since 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a promise to David, who's just gone to wash her hair. To David, the one that Samuel had anointed, God makes this incredible promise there in 2 Samuel 7 that his kingdom would be a forever kingdom, that he would always have one of his descendants sitting on the throne, that he would have an enduring kingdom. And so ever since that promise was made, well, God's people, the Israelites, they put their hope in this descendant of David, this one who would come and sort everything out. It was a hope that was increased and inflated and enriched by the prophets, the people of God who spoke the word of God. And they painted this magnificent picture of this figure, the Messiah, who would come and put everything wrong right. He would sort everything out. He would come and crush the enemy. But actually, this longing for Messiah, this need for this hero to come, it actually goes back even further than King David. In fact, this longing for Messiah goes back to the very first few pages of our Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about that deceitful serpent, Satan, who tricks Adam and Eve into eating from the forbidden tree. They rebel against God. Humanity tastes death for the first time. It's a dark day. And yet, even in the middle of that darkness and the bitterness, God, in his kindness, makes this wonderful promise to them. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he says that one of your descendants is going to come and he will crush the serpent. You see, ever since our first parents, ever since those first two human beings walked on the face of the earth, God's people have been holding out for a hero, waiting for Messiah to come. Does anyone have an Advent calendar? Stick your hand up if you've got an Advent calendar. You're the lucky few. Only one or two adults. Rachel, you've got an Advent calendar? I don't have an Advent calendar. This is an Advent calendar. Behind each door, there is a small piece of chocolate. There's a door for the first 24 days of December. And the whole point of an Advent calendar is that it's a countdown to Christmas, right? You're counting down, you're getting excited for the day of Christmas with all of the excitement that brings. But in particular, Advent actually is about counting down and waiting for Christmas, which is the day that we celebrate Jesus came to the world. It's a waiting for Messiah. And in a similar way, God's people were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for Messiah. I think that's why we have this, or one of the reasons why we have this long list of names in chapter 1. We've read a lot of lists recently. We've been going through Ezra and we've read through lots of lists of names. You're thinking, why am I getting Jane to read through all of these names? But it gives us this sense of waiting, this sense of longing, not just for 24 days, but for hundreds of years, generation after generation. And you can just imagine that every new generation is hoping that their son would be the one, that their son would finally be the Messiah. But no. They're waiting, generation after generation. And now Matthew says the wait is over. Christmas is here. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is Jesus. He wants us to be absolutely clear that Jesus, the main character of his biography, really is the anointed one, the Messiah, because he's not the Messiah that most people were expecting. Matthew writes his gospel to mainly Jewish readers. And the Jewish readers were expecting a Messiah more like King Saul, tall and strong and handsome, someone who would come and win some great military victories and put Israel back on the map as an important world power once more, someone who would come and rid them of their Roman oppressors. And Jesus, he would crush the enemy. He would put all of the wrongs right. He would establish his forever kingdom, but in a different kind of way. His was a path of shame followed by glory. His plan was a long-term plan. But for most of the people who were waiting for the Messiah, that was just not good enough. And they came to the conclusion that Jesus, he can't be the Messiah. They disagreed with Matthew. He's not the Messiah. In fact, if you read through Matthew's gospel, in fact, any of the gospels, if you read about Jesus' life here on earth, you will see that there's this big question about his identity. Is he really? Could he be? Is he maybe? No, I don't think he is. And even when it comes to his trial and his execution, this is the key central question. Is Jesus the Messiah? So as Jesus is dragged before the religious leaders, what is it that they ask him? There in Matthew chapter 26, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah. Are you really this promised one, the anointed one, the one who is going to come and put everything right? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And you can see Jesus' reply there. He says, "You have said so." But they take his reply to be blasphemy. They think that he is claiming to be God when he's actually not. And so what do? They spit in his face. They strike him with their fists. They slap him. And they use that word again, but in a mocking way. "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" And then Jesus is dragged before Pilate. And again, this idea of Messiah is the central question. Pilate tries to do a swap. He tries to give them this horrible criminal instead of, or to condemn the horrible criminal and let Jesus go free. "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" And sadly, the crowd choose a sinner over the Savior. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they said. And so rather than being the crusher that everyone had hoped for, Jesus himself becomes crushed. Crushed under the weight of my sin, as he bore my burden on his shoulders, as he paid the punishment that I deserve, the anger of God poured out on him. This is not the Messiah that most people were expecting, but it is the Messiah that we need. Because at the cross, Jesus really did crush the enemy, not the ruling Romans, but that ancient serpent Satan. He crushed the enemy, and though Satan bruised his heel, a bruise will never keep Jesus down. And on the third day, he rose from the dead to establish his forever kingdom. Jesus really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has been set apart for a particular purpose, set apart to crush the enemy. And now he could say, "Mission complete." Matthew was not wrong when he said, "Jesus, he's the Messiah. Jesus, he's the Messiah. Jesus, he's the Messiah. The Messiah, he's Jesus." And he wants us to be absolutely crystal clear about this fact, about the identity of Jesus. He wants us to be crystal clear so that we are unashamed of so great a Messiah. You see, to be closely connected to the Anointed One, there may well be disgrace involved. There certainly was for Mary and Joseph. Take a look at verse 18 again. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You don't need a biology degree to understand the birds and the bees and how babies are made. And so it is very evident to all that something shameful has happened here. And it's not just the shame of Mary has clearly been cheating on Joseph, but actually in that culture, to have sex outside of marriage is a huge disgrace, both on the people involved, but also on their families. And so it says something about the character of Joseph, that even though he had obviously been treated in this way by Mary, even though he had been cheated on by his wife-to-be, yet he still chooses to treat her with honor and respect. Verse 19, he is seeking or considering whether he might divorce her quietly. And then there's this heavenly intervention, verse 20. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Joseph, it is not what it seems. This is God's doing. This baby is his chosen one, so don't be afraid. You see, the short-term shame of being connected in some way to this baby would be massively outweighed by the long-term gain, the long-term honor. Yes, it was costly for Joseph to stick with Mary. But through that decision, Joseph ends up being Messiah's dad. This one who has been people have been waiting for so many years, the one who's been anticipated generation after generation. Finally, he's here, and Joseph is his earthly father. No greater privilege. This week, Lionel Messi. Oh, I've not got the picture up there, but Lionel Messi won his 7th Ballon d'Or, which is the award given to the best footballer in the world of that year. And as his name was announced, the camera panned over to his family who were there with him, his wife and his children, and they looked really pleased. Of course they were. What a privilege for them, dressed up in their nice glitzy suits to go to this award ceremony. And what a privilege for them to be in the family of the best footballer in the whole world. Brothers and sisters, we are not in the family of Messi, but we are in the family of Messiah. And actually, that's something even more amazing than being in the family of Lionel Messi. There is no greater privilege than to be connected to the one who truly is the King. And so don't be ashamed of him. Don't be afraid to have that connection with Jesus. It was brave for Joseph to stick around. You can imagine the rumors. You can imagine the conversations that happened behind their backs, the dirty looks in their direction as the baby grew, and with it, the scandal. Perhaps like them, we are worried that if people know we have a connection with Messiah, that they're gonna misunderstand the whole situation. They're gonna think the worst about us. They're gonna assume the worst. They're going to jump to the wrong conclusions about who we really are and what we're actually like. We say, well, you know, people think that Christians, they don't understand what Christians are like. They think Christians are outdated. They think Christians are intolerant. People think Christians either are outdated and intolerant, or they're just a bit weird and wacky. I don't know why you're laughing, Madia. That's what people think. Christians are not, you know, then people don't really like Christians. So we think, well, maybe I won't tell. I'm not going to hide that I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to tell people I'm a Christian, at least until they get to know me a bit better. And then they'll know I'm not weird. Or we think, you know, people, they have a wrong understanding about church. They don't realize that church is awesome. They think church is boring and dusty. They think church is just big, cold buildings and big, cold people. And they're not going to understand what it's really like. So when people ask me about my weekend, I'll just leave out the bit about church. See how maybe we're ashamed to be connected to Jesus because people might misunderstand something about us? Or maybe, like Mary and Joseph, there is a deep cultural shame associated with being connected to this child, Jesus. There certainly was for Mary and Joseph a deep public disgrace. And we live in a culture which is pretty vicious. It's very, very little grace in our culture, very little forgiveness. It's a cancel culture, right? And we see this all in the news every week, how if some person, sometime, has expressed a view which is now considered to be not politically correct, then immediately they are shunned and distanced, and everyone tries to distance themselves from them. And maybe that for us is more of the where it bites. Because there is a shame associated with this child. There is potentially shame attached to lovingly holding to the Bible's teaching about certain things like gender and sexuality. And so perhaps we're tempted to quietly divorce ourselves from Jesus and his teachings. It's unacceptable in our day and age to say what Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It would be unacceptable as well if we said that. But it's unacceptable for us to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And so maybe we just distance ourselves from some of those claims. Let me ask you, are you someone who lays low as a Christian? Are you trying to fly under the radar? Or are you unashamed to be in the family of Messiah, even if people misunderstand and assume the worst of you? Right now, Messiah's kingdom is not very impressive. But I can assure you that the short-term shame of being connected with the Anointed One will be massively outweighed by the long-term gain, the honor of being in Messiah's family. Matthew is not wrong when he says Jesus is the Messiah. He really is the Anointed One. And here's something astonishing about the Anointed One. I don't know if you've thought about this before. I'm really tempted to get Chloe back up here again, but seeing as you've just dried off your head, I don't think I will. Here's something astonishing about Jesus, the Anointed One. The Anointed One actually anoints us. 1 John 2, verse 20 says this: "You, Christians, have an anointing from the Holy One." And all of you know the truth. You have an anointing from the Holy One. This is a promise for all those who are in Christ. If you are not a believer in Jesus this morning, then this is where it has to start. Your greatest hope, your greatest need, and your only hope is to put your trust in the one who came and was crushed for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And if you have trusted in Jesus, if you are one of the people that John is writing to, someone who is in Christ, then we can say that the Anointed One, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he himself anoints us with the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's something that is even more mind-blowing than the virgin conception. We too have experienced a miraculous birth. New life, which would be impossible without God at work. We have experienced a new birth. We have the closest possible relationship with the God of the whole universe because he lives in us. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit, by faith in him. Me and you, we are not the Messiah. Don't hear me wrong. We are not the Anointed One, except for Chloe. We are not the Anointed One, but the Anointed One has anointed us. We have been set aside for a particular purpose. We are not kings, we are not priests, but we have been set aside for the purpose of making Messiah known until that time when he returns to bring about the fullness of his forever kingdom. It's an awesome honor because he really is the Messiah. And so once more, you and I find ourselves in a season of waiting. Just like those people in the Old Testament. Just like us in the next 21 days. 20 days. We're in a season of waiting. We are waiting for the Messiah. We are waiting not for him to come for the first time, but we are waiting for him to return. He today is still the promised coming, enemy-crushing king who will one day return to finish the job that he started and to bring about the full glories of his forever kingdom. So can I encourage us each to use this Advent season as a time for us to wait and to anticipate? Maybe every time that you open up your Advent calendar and have your daily piece of chocolate, you can remember that we're not just waiting for Christmas. We're not just waiting to celebrate the first coming of Jesus, but we are awaiting the return of Messiah. When you are facing uncertainty, put your hope in the Anointed One, the one who holds the future in his hands and has promised that he will return. When you are battling sin, put your hope in the Anointed One, the one who was set apart so that he might die for our sins, pay for the penalty and remove its power, and is one day going to come up back to remove any presence of sin from our lives. When you are struggling with feeling the pain of being a broken person in a broken world, put your hope in the Anointed One, the one who is surely returning to bring about a kingdom where there will be no pain in any way. Put your hope in Jesus, the promised, coming, enemy-crushing King. And until he comes, let's live the life that he has anointed us for, unashamed of so great a Messiah. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus, the Anointed One. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were set apart for the purpose of crushing the enemy, that your job is to put everything wrong right and to sort everything out. And so we want to be those who put our hope in you and no one else. You are the only Messiah figure that is worthy of our hope. Thank you for the certain promise that we have that you will one day return to finish the job. And until then, please would you help us to be unashamed, no matter what the personal or cultural cost, help us to be unashamed of being connected to Messiah because of how great and how glorious you really are. We pray this for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.